Romans chapter 10. Yes, chapter 10. Just for a few minutes this afternoon. I don't intend to take as long as normal with the sermon. It's always okay to talk about intentions. That way you don't worry if you don't quite hit them. At least you've shot for something. But it is truly not my intention to go for a long time. Because what I actually want to do this afternoon is to sort of recap. Oh, by the way, yes, boys and girls up through age 6 are welcome to go to the Praise Factory. I want to just sort of recap just a few verses because I sort of skimmed over them. I mean, I didn't skim over them, but I didn't make the emphasis that I want to go back and make just briefly this afternoon. And then I want to use that sort of as a jumping off point to talk a little bit about our community evangelism endeavor as well. So a little bit of both this afternoon and try to keep you awake the best we can. Romans chapter 10, just a few verses right in the middle, a series of rhetorical questions outlines a wonderful progression that takes place by which people come to call on Christ for their salvation. You can see those rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. If you're looking at your text, Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. And how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes Isaiah 52:7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So these two verses, in particular 14 and 15, lay out a progression. And to sort of go at it from reverse order, it works like this. God sends people out with the message of salvation. They preach it and tell it. People hear it. They respond in belief and in faith. And thus they call upon the Lord to save them. And the point of putting it in question form is to highlight the fact that nobody will call on the Lord for salvation if these things don't happen. No one calls if he doesn't believe. I mean, truly calls on the Lord if he doesn't believe. No one believes if he doesn't what? Hear. And no one hears if the message isn't preached, and no one preaches unless he is sent. Yeah, no one preaches in this way. No one preaches the true gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit behind it unless God sends him out that way. And verse 17 just sort of kind of sums up the whole thing when it says, so faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. If there's no hearing, there's no faith. If there's no faith, there's no call. If there's no call, there's no salvation. Belief in the gospel message, this is the central point of my sermon today. Belief in the gospel message is the only way that anyone is saved. Belief in the gospel message is the only way people are saved. And I bring this up in light of challenges to that assertion. These challenges have come within evangelicalism, within broad evangelicalism of this very truth. This has been actually a number of years ago. It's not even that new, but you've heard of Robert Schuller out in California. Was interviewing Billy Graham, evangelist, well-known evangelist, a number of years ago. And he said, tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? And Billy Graham replied, well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all Christian groups around the world, outside of Christian groups. I think that everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, are members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we are going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, and the Apostle James, the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose of this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God's doing today. He's calling out a people from the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or from the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know that their hearts need something they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they're saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. And Schuller said, well, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? And Graham said, yes, it is. It is because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus. But they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. And Schuller just said, you know, I'm so thrilled to hear this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham replied, yes, there is. There definitely is. And that is more and more a prevailing opinion in evangelicalism with regards to the necessity of people hearing the gospel. Arguments for inclusivism have popped up recently, even from Arminian quarters as well as from Calvinist writers. And this is why I think we need to be grounded in passages like Romans 10 as well as others. So there are basically three postures among Christians toward people who haven't heard and believed the gospel. The first is pluralism. And that is where someone just believes that all religions are seeking God in their own ways. And there are just many ways to go to God. Some go through Jesus, some go through other paths, but all of the paths, if they're honest in their hearts, they're all seeking the same God. A slightly more nuanced view of this has found some growing acceptance in evangelicalism is something called inclusivism, which is what was propounded by Billy Graham. That is not that you come to Christ any other way besides Jesus. No, Jesus is the only way. It's just that a person may not know anything about Jesus. He may not know anything of the gospel or any kind of special revelation. And just from God's natural revelation and his positive response to that, he would be saved on account of the cross work of Jesus. God would just kind of give him credit for Jesus' cross work, even apart from hearing and receiving Christ as his Savior. And then the third position is what is sometimes called exclusivism, which believes that salvation only comes in the case of consciously responsible people through the hearing and receiving of the gospel. And by consciously responsible people, we're leaving aside for the moment the case of infants who die. That's, you know, a whole other sermon or lecture, I suppose. But this comes up primarily as a necessary answer to the question that people often pose, which is, and you've heard it, what about people who've never heard? What about people who grow up in deepest, darkest Africa, never hear the gospel all their lives? Are they saved? What if they just sort of, you know, respond positively to what they do know? Is that savingly effective? And again, I want to point us to this text and note what leads up to this text, because I think that's what really gives it teeth. And again, the text in chapter 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they to call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The question boils down to this: can someone be saved just through natural revelation? By that, you know what I mean, right? Just to God showing that He is God through creation and in people's consciences. Can people be saved just by responding positively to natural revelation? And that is the main argument for inclusivism. After all, verse 18 in the text we just read, the passage, look at verse 18. You know what that's a quotation from? I pointed it out when I went through. I just kind of went through quickly, but that's from Psalm 19. It's a well-known psalm. We sing it sometimes. It's a psalm about the natural revelation that God has given through the created order, a testimony of His own existence, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. That points to general revelation in this text. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? I tried to answer why I think Paul quotes that when we went through it. I'll just throw that out because I forgot to put it in the notes. I think what Paul is doing, I think he's clearly in this context speaking to Jewish people who've rejected the gospel. But he's, in condemning them, he's quoting a passage that talks about God's revelation to the Gentiles. And the reason for doing that is to make an argument, which is a frequent type of argument that Paul uses sometimes and that Jewish people use, which is an argument from the lesser to the greater, saying, okay, if the gospel has gone out even to the heathen peoples, then how much more have you had revelation from God? I mean, if God's revelation has gone out to heathen people, how much more are you responsible for rejecting the incredible things that you've heard from God? So I think that's the way he's using it. But the question, again, back to the question, is general revelation enough? And I think, again, to me, what gives it teeth in this passage, verses 14 and 15, is the build-up to it. What starts way back, you know, Paul started this book with general revelation back in chapter 1. And I'll just kind of review here with us up to this point and then try to bring it to a close. Romans chapter 1, God has already spoken about general revelation in verses 19 and 20. You may want to look at it. Just flip back a couple pages. Romans 1:19, Paul writes that what can be known about God, the invisible God, what you can know about the invisible God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. God has shown His nature to people. Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, according to this verse, not only have they been displayed, they have been clearly what? Perceived. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that in the creation of the world, people can, and I think do see, that there is a God. This is the testimony of general revelation. There must be a God, and He must be very powerful. That's the point. You can see His eternal power and His divine nature. Any being that's that powerful to make this, wherever this came from, that's got to be God. So what effect does Paul think that this revelation will have on people? Romans 1 talks about it. Does he think that it will save them? And the answer is no. Paul is determined to go out and preach the gospel wherever Christ hasn't been named, even at the risk of his own life. To me, it's hard to imagine that kind of determination if hearing the gospel is not actually essential to salvation. No, what he says is the effect of general revelation on people is found in verse 20, the end of verse 20. Key part. Here is what he anticipates will be the effect of general revelation on people, so that they are what? Without excuse. And by the way, that's what he's after in Romans 10 as well with the Jews. He's displaying for them that they have no excuses for their rejection of the gospel. And this is what he's doing now through general revelation, even to people who've never heard the gospel. They also are without excuse. Why? Because, here's what it comes down to, because there's no one who has received no revelation from God at all. Everybody has received God's gracious revelation. Everybody knows that there's a God. Granted that some people receive more revelation than others, correct? Some people are born in places where they will almost certainly hear the gospel. Other people are not. We don't know why God chooses that. That's in God's own mind. That's His own sovereign choice. We don't choose where we're going to be born. But the point of this verse, of this passage, is that no one has heard nothing. What really comes down to it, the real problem is this, and he states it up in verse 18. The real problem is this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold it down. What truth? The truth that God gives them in revelation, in general revelation, if nothing else. What do people do with that truth? Here's what they do. They suppress it. They shove it aside because they want to do their own thing, want to go their own way. And this is not just a problem of some people here and there. The way this book unfolds is just a stunningly powerful indictment of humanity universally. Because when you get to chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He's still talking about excuses. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse either, O man, every one of you who judges. I think he's really talking about a little bit of a different category of people in chapter 2 than he is in chapter 1. Chapter 1 are people who have no, really not much special revelation at all. They have suppressed that truth. They've turned to idols. When you come to chapter 2, he's talking about people who are judging others. So they have a real sense of law. They have a sense of morality. They have, I think these are the people, and you'll find out when you get into later on in chapter 2, he's talking about primarily about Jews who have lots of revelation from God. They judge the wicked heathen out there. But he says, you too are without excuse, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You Jew who have the law. So, chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that's those people who suppress the revelation that comes in nature, all those who sin without the law also perish without the law. And all those who've sinned under the law, these are people who have God's revelation, they also will be judged by the law. You see, he ends up with them both in the same boat. And he brings it to an climax, or I guess you would say a low point, right, in chapter 3, verse 9. If you want to flip over one more page, here's how it ends. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. That is, we live under the enslavement of sin in our very natures. Jews and Greeks, apart from grace. And then he says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that's the bottom line. That's why general revelation doesn't save people. Because nobody, apart from God's special grace, responds positively to general revelation. Everybody suppresses it. So you think about some of the people in the Bible who seem like pretty good Gentiles. I mean, they ended up. I'm thinking of people like Cornelius. Remember that the story of Cornelius in Acts, and he's praying to God, and God hears his prayers, and God sends Peter to speak to him. or the people who are, forgot exactly how it says, something, they're basically, they're God-fearing people that sort of attach themselves to the people of God, almost proselytes to the faith of Abraham, but not quite. Or those people in Acts that were making this altar to the unknown God. They didn't know him, but they're trying to worship him. And each one of those cases probably needs its own comments. But let me just say it in a broad way that in every case where people might be considered to be worshiping God, in those three instances I talked about, they still had to hear the gospel. God still sends Peter to preach to Cornelius. It's not just enough that he's sort of kind of like worshiping God the best he knows how. The reason that they sought the Lord in the first place, because we've seen that there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. The reason they sought the Lord in the first place is God's sovereign drawing of them to himself. And let me tell you, if God is doing that, then he will ensure that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is no salvation apart from it. This is why we have verses throughout the scripture where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, say it, except through me. Or in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish authorities. And what did the Jews, remember the Jews? Did they have a problem with Peter and John preaching about God in general? There's no problem to preach about God. The Jews believe in God. What was the problem with Peter and John's preaching? The problem was that they were preaching specifically about Jesus and the gospel as the exclusive way to come to God. That if you're rejecting Jesus and the gospel, you're not going to God. You're not truly a seeker after God. If you were really seeking after God, then when Jesus came, you would embrace him wholeheartedly. That was Jesus said that on a number of occasions. So they said, in response to the threats, they said that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. People must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. And the same God who sovereignly draws men to himself also sovereignly sends us to be the means of that drawing. The God who ordained that the gospel message is the only means by which people must be saved is the same God who ordained that his people go out into all the world and preach that good news. And this is what we're called to do. To make the gospel known. To herald it. This is why it's so important that we not lose a passion for missions and world evangelism and mission right here where we are. This is why it's so important that you not lose a vision for God's mission to the world around you, where you live. The people that you have influence with, your family, your kids, your coworkers, your neighbors, people that you have the opportunity to talk with. God's on a mission. And he's going to do it through us, preaching the gospel to those around us. And God's plan is for us to freely offer the gospel to all. And this is why, you know, people like Spurgeon, who are just so confident in God's sovereign grace, would say, you know, things like, to be laughed at is no great hardship for me. I can delight in scoffs or jeers, but that you should turn from your own sin is my sorrow. Spit on me, but oh, repent. Laugh at me, but oh, believe in my master. Make my body as the dirt in the streets, but do not damn your own souls. I mean, that's the kind of passion that should be in the hearts of the people of God. And because we are confident that there is no other name under heaven, that there's no other way that someone will be saved other than hearing the message that you have, the message that's a part of your life, the message that is so powerfully enchanting to you personally, At least I hope it is. The message of the gospel. Deliverance from your sin. Freedom. Absolute acceptance in the eyes of God. And that's a message that should... I'm praying that God will fill us up with it to where it won't be any difficulty for us to speak about it. There'll always be difficulty, right? I know we all feel the same sort of cultural taboo of talking, you know, of crossing this line and really getting personal about the gospel with somebody else, and or talking about religion in general, you know, in polite company. We'll all feel that. But Christ's gospel is so essential, that people hear it is so essential, that we should commit ourselves to it no matter what.